And or as we talked about last week, being each other's advocate, someone who cares that you succeed, who cares that you don't get caught in sin and in junk. We had a challenge for this series that we would get to know each other a little better. If there's somebody in the congregation that you don't know very well, I'd challenge you to go and have lunch or drink some coffee or invite them over to your house or, you know, get together and just get to know each other. So anybody else take up on the challenge this week? I know we had one last week. We did. By accident. According to my wife, it was by accident. She evidently doesn't listen to me, so she totally missed the challenge, but we invited people over anyway. So we had Jonathan and his family over, Melissa, over for dinner. And the boys had a great time. They didn't care for the dogs too much. He kept herding the boys in the backyard because we have a herd dog, and he had two, so he had to keep them wherever he wanted them. It was very interesting to watch. It was funny sometimes and not so funny at others, but we had a good time. So we started our series talking about confession, God calling us to stop hiding and being fake, that we can be set free, that we don't have to pretend like we have everything together, that that people who are wounded can actually help people find peace and find the love of Jesus. We can help people do that if we're willing to say, you know, I struggle with that, or I've had problems with that. We stop being fake and thinking we have all our stuff together. But that's what we're attracted. That's attractive. That's something that we think we should be, is well put together and, you know, got all our stuff together. But there's nothing real about that. We talked about having an attitude that is embracing accountability or being someone's advocate. That we fight against the privatization of our faith, that we don't have this attitude where it's my faith only and I don't worry about you and you don't worry about me and you deal with your faith and I'll deal with my faith and we can walk our own separate ways and nearly not have to walk together. And that's the idea that we do, that we privatize that. That we isolate. And the idea of power and control and thinking we got all our stuff together leads us to isolation. But being together brings meaning to our life. So we need to fight against those forces that isolate us. To do that, we have to be vulnerable. We have to be willing to say that I've got problems, and we have to be willing to say that. We know that we're vulnerable when we're alone. We used to know that before, you know, modern society. We used to know we had to live together, or we would, the world, the forces outside in nature would hurt us. We're modern now, so we don't need each other, so we think. But we have to be available. That not only do we have to be willing to say we're vulnerable, we have to be willing to say it. You know where I'm vulnerable, I know where you're vulnerable. So when something attacks us, and I see it coming, and I know that you struggle with that, I can then have your back, and you have mine. We can guard against those things. And then we have to be able to be teachable. That we have to be willing to not think we've always got it together or that we know everything. That the older we get, we do get wiser, but it's the fool who thinks they've reached the pinnacle of wisdom. I mean, go read Proverbs. He says that a lot. So there's, you know, the power and control and success. Those are the natural things that develop an unteachable spirit in us. So the most dangerous place that we live really is when we don't see our weaknesses coming at us because we think we have it together. We don't need anybody else to teach us anything. And then we develop blind spots, and those catch us off guard. So today I wanted to talk about then what it looks like to be an advocate. And I thought about titling the sermon, Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. And then I realized that reference is really makes me older than I thought I was. Because there's a handful of you in here probably have no clue what that is, right? Has anybody ever heard that song? Yes. Who's heard that song? Yes. Oh, you guys are hip. Does anybody know what movie it was from? Anybody know what movie? Yes. John Travolta, I'll help you out.
Urban Cowboy.
Very good. Way to go, Steve. But that song came out in 1980, and I can remember as a kid it being very, very popular on the radio. And my parents listened to country music, so it was on the radio a lot. But we're looking for an advocate. We should be looking for someone, and what does that look like? First, we have to be, what we just said, vulnerable, available, teachable. We have to be willing to be that person first. So we talked about last week the scripture, different places in scripture. There were people that were confronted with the truth but could not receive the truth because the power or the control or the things that they had in their lives were more important than the truth. There's the kings who had power. There was the rich young ruler who wasn't able to give up what he had. There are those things. We have to be willing to let those things go. The illusion that we are in control. The illusion that we have power. And honestly, that idea is really a paradox. And a paradox is when you take two opposing ideas and say they can live in the same place at the same time. That's a paradox. This idea is one of those in Scripture. There's quite a few in Scripture. We've talked about one a lot. I've talked about one a lot. The idea that you can be free, yet Jesus calls us to be a slave to each other. How can you be free and be a slave? It's a paradox. But Scripture lets those two things live in tension with each other. They don't dismiss one or dismiss the other. They say, no, they're both true. You can be free, yet He calls us to serve each other. Be a servant. Be a slave is the word. There's another one you can find in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12. We're going to be in John chapter 21 today. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 12 to you here real quickly. This is Paul. Paul's writing about something that he's struggling with. He calls it, you know, his thorn in his flesh. If you've ever heard Paul talk about that before, if you've ever read Scripture before, it talks about he's got this thing, this illness, and he never tells us what it is. And you can go read 100 commentaries, and there's 100 dudes who think they know exactly what Paul's problem was. They think he was blind. Some people think he had some skin disease. Some people think it was his wife. There's all kinds of, but he never tells us. So speculation is just that, speculation. But this is what he talks about when he's talking about this thing that he has, that he struggles with regularly. This is what he says. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 8. He says, three times I plead with the Lord to take it away from me, this thing. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. There it is. That paradox. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Power and weakness live together in the same place. The world says, no, power is here, weakness is here. No, but Jesus tells Paul, my power and your weakness live in the same place. It says, therefore I will boast, this is Paul now talking, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why for Christ's sake I delight in my weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The natural world doesn't know what to do with that. That's why it's a paradox. When I am weak, I am strong. You can't be both in the natural world. But in Scripture, there's this thing sitting here. And I think this is why this concept is hard for us to embrace. There's nothing logical about this idea that you find strength in this debilitating weakness that Paul had. But it's here that Paul finds grace. This grace is this understanding that it's not what you've done that makes you right with God. It's what Jesus has done that's made you right with God. So this getting rid of this weakness thing that you have is never going to make you any more right with God than you already are. Because Jesus did that for you. So Paul finds grace in this paradox. And we'll see in a few minutes that honestly the best advocates, the best people that have your back, these are the places that you find grace, and you find truth. So, when we think about somebody who then should be somebody who has our back, somebody we're willing to tell our weaknesses to, and they tell their weaknesses to us, that should be a person who's safe, who you know can keep a secret, Don't tell my 8-year-old a secret. Although she's getting better. Oh, excuse me. She's 9 now. Thank you. She's not here to be offended, but she's 9 now. She's terrible at it. Although she's gotten better over the last couple of years, but man, like, if it's a secret for like a birthday present and you don't tell her. She's terrible. She can't. She just wants to tell people. Especially if it's a present for me and it's from her Beth and she wants to tell me what she's, and she can't wait the extra 2 months that is before my birthday. She can't do that. And if it's further out than 2 months, I mean, you're just killing her. I mean, it's just, give her a week, maybe she can keep a secret. Maybe. So 9-year-olds are not your models for secret keeping. Just give you a heads up if you didn't already know that. But growing up, did we really ever get any training for being able to evaluate people's character? Usually you don't get that kind of instructions on how to pick good friends. I mean, my parents never lectured me on who my friends were. For some reason, I was able to pick a handful of good friends growing up. My brother was terrible at picking friends. They got him in trouble all the time. Or maybe those were the good ones. I don't know. But my brother was always in trouble with my parents. But we never really got this lesson in being able to evaluate someone's character. But honestly, as parents, shouldn't we help our kids evaluate people's character? Shouldn't we help our children learn how to be good friends? I mean, that's something we should be able to teach to our kids. Model it for them, like be good friends to your friends, but then also when they have problems, help them out. My parents never got involved in my fights with my friends. I mean, when I broke the neighbor kid girl's head open with a stick, they didn't get involved in that one. That's just because there was they didn't want to get in trouble with, I did hit her on the head. It was bad. But we were little. We were like 6. But they never really lectured me on how to be a good friend to anybody. They never really helped me out with that. The other day, I'm using poor Maggie today. She could say she's not in here. She had a struggle with her best friend, Caitlin. And they left crying, which I guess is pretty normal for her. So they left, they split, and they both evidently were in tears for like 2 hours. So Beth and I talked about it, and so finally Beth was with her. She said, give her a call. Call her. Don't let this thing sit and fester till tomorrow, because she's going to be see her next day, at school. So they did, and they called, and they talked on the phone, and they made up really, really quickly, and then just goofed off the rest of the phone call, which is totally fine. But, I mean, that's a lesson we can teach. I mean, don't let this stuff sit. Go be a good friend. Go be a good friend. Be able to instill this idea that there's characteristics about being a good friend, being a good advocate for someone, that we can learn as we grow up. We shouldn't learn it when we're 40, right? We should be able to be good friends as kids. So we often look at the outside of a person. Someone we choose to based on their outward appearance, their experience that we see in them, their worldly success, maybe they're funny, maybe they're well-educated, maybe they're talented, maybe they go to church a lot. So therefore, we automatically assume that they're going to be good at what they do. But just because they call themselves a Christian doesn't mean they're safe. There's a lot of unhealthy, unsafe Christians that you wouldn't want to tell your stuff to. I'm glad you like that, Jesse. So here's some characteristics of what it means to be unsafe. This isn't all of them, obviously. There are people we've encountered that are just abandoners. People who you get into a relationship, you have a good few conversations, but when things get kind of close or kind of hard, they just disappear. They don't want to be your friend anymore. They don't want to deal with whatever's going on. Maybe they have their own junk, and they don't know how to deal with their own junk. They just disappear. People who just abandon us. There's a good chance that they probably were abandoned themselves at some point in their life. Doesn't mean that you can't be a good friend if you've been abandoned, but if that's your practice, then it's hard to trust those people. Then there's the critics, people who just want to be your parent. They always take on a parent role, regardless of what relationship they're in. They're judgmental. They speak truth, but they don't speak it with any kind of love at all. They have no room for grace, no room for forgiveness. They're really, really glad to confront you with your errors, but don't talk to them about theirs. They They're really good at that. So those are the critics. And we probably know, all of us know somebody who's really good at, you know, laying down the law, but that's all they're good at. Then those are people who are just irresponsible. People who don't take care of themselves. They don't take care of themselves or others. They have problems with delaying gratification. They don't consider the consequences of their actions. They don't follow through on their commitments. They just are grown-up children. They have a physical grown-up body, and then they're emotionally a kid. Because wouldn't we all like to live like that? Right? I mean, just don't care what happens. It happens, it happens. You move on with life, and you don't care about anything that happened around you, all the casualties that happened. You just move on. So there are plenty of other ones past that, but there's plenty of things that we've seen that people just don't care about the people they're with. They abandon them, they criticize them, they just don't take any responsibility. They just move on with life. So we should then be able to evaluate the people that we're with. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But there should be a picture. We should be able to find it in Scripture. We can find it in Scripture. Of this image of an advocate. The one that really is how it should be. That then we can imitate. We can imitate Jesus in this process. And if you like to turn to John chapter 21, you can. So the best example then for us is Jesus, and there's these three qualities about him that we can imitate. They're things that we can imitate in Jesus. Now, John starts his book, the book of John, in chapter 1. He starts saying this about Jesus. And what I like about it, about how John does this, is he says it about him, and then the last chapter, which is 21, we're going to read in a second, it actually physically shows us how he embodies these three things about him. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word, which is Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us." So then Jesus comes and lives with us in the flesh. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So he dwells, he's with the people he loves, and in the midst of that love, he is full of grace and truth. So it's in Jesus we find a place that we can dwell. Despite all of our weaknesses, but, you know, because of grace, we have a safe place to dwell in Jesus. And we should be then in each other. Now, is it just a place where weakness is ignored? No, Jesus speaks truth about our weakness, and he does it in love. So John opens his book talking about that, and then he closes with an example. So we're going to read all of chapter 21. It's not real long. All of chapter 21. It's the whole story. Now Jesus has been crucified, and he has been resurrected, and he appears to his disciples several times. We don't get them all, I don't think, in Scripture. In 40 days between the time that we rose again and the time that he ascended into heaven. You can read about that in Acts chapter 1 too. Verse 21. It says, "After Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, it happened this way." So this is John telling this story. "Simon Peter, Thomas," I'm not going to try to say his other name, "Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee," so that's James and John, "and two other disciples were there together." So Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, John, and two people we don't have names for. Seven disciples. Not all 12, there's seven of them. In this particular instance, "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and going into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, have you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your nets on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciples whom Jesus loved, by the way, that's John. He never says his name in his own book. So then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish and you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Very detailed. There was 153 fish in the net. So Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to him, to his disciples, after he was raised from the dead. And we'll stop there for a second. So, if you know Peter's story, because which one's the most gung-ho to get to Jesus? It's Peter. Peter, just before Jesus is crucified, he denies Jesus three times. I mean, this is the guy who says, I'm going to follow you all the way. I'll die with you, he says. When you're going to take him, he's the one that pulls the sword. He's the one ready to go. He says, "I'm going out with you if that's what it takes." But then Jesus says, "No, you will deny me, actually. You won't actually do what you say you're going to do. You're going to do the opposite." And so Peter then is the one who sees Jesus and wants to be with him. And so then we see this picture of Jesus setting up this place for them, these guys, to hang out. These eight men, Jesus and the seven men that were there, have this fire and this meal. And a lot of this meal is very reminiscent of a lot of the things that he's done in the ministry with them. I mean, he has this meal with them. He breaks the bread. He talks about the bread. They have the fish. I mean, the bread and the fish remind you of the miracle that Jesus did with the 5,000 people, where he broke the bread and broke the fish and fed 5,000 people. There's all this imagery of who Jesus is, and he sets up this place of safety, this place to be dwelling with them in this moment. So Peter can dwell, because Peter needs some grace and Peter needs some truth, because Peter's really had a fall. So this place of dwelling is ready. There's this fire and there's this food and it's ready to go. So verse 15. So when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Then take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." So Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." So Peter turned and said, and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved, again that's John, was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus answered, "If I wanted him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that the disciples would not die. This disciple would not die, but Jesus did not say that he would not die. Only he said, "If you wanted him to remain alive until he returned, what is that to you?" And then it goes on to say something which is totally not a part of the sermon, but I think is incredible. It says, "The disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down, you know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the world would not have enough room for the books that it was written in, would be written." Because he didn't dangle his participle. I thought that was cool. He said, "Hey, I can't write it all down. There's not enough. There's not enough books in the world that could fill that up." So Jesus sets up this place for Peter to come dwell and his other disciples with him. And he sets up a safe place for him. And then he begins to do something for Peter. Peter denies him three times. He asks him three times, "Do you love me?" Each time allowing him this grace that "I know that you love me. I know that you love me. I know that you love me." So Peter finds grace. He experiences grace in this place. But it isn't just that. He's also told the truth. You need to follow me. And then, of course, he points out to the other guy, you know, John over there, what about him? Does he have to go where I'm going to go? Well, don't worry about him, Peter. Worry about yourself. So Jesus doesn't skip over the truth with Peter. That's your problem, Peter. You get all worked up and all worried about other people, and you don't worry about yourself. Worry about yourself, Peter. So he finds a place to dwell. He finds grace, and he finds the truth. So the same thing should be said then for an advocate, for us, that we then can be a place for people to find a safe place to dwell. That we find grace in our conversations and not judgment. That we find life-giving truth spoken in love. Somebody who wants to see you succeed. They don't speak truth to bring you down. They speak truth to build you up. Truth spoken in love builds up. Truth spoken in judgment tears down. So Jesus models for us then this behavior of how we can be each other's advocate. That we can dwell with each other, finding safe places to find grace, that you come and it isn't judgment, but it also isn't a place where you can hide. I mean, honestly, that would be the best place, right? We go to a place, we don't feel judgment, but we also don't have to talk about anything. I mean, that's really attractive because I don't got to tell you my junk, you don't got to tell me your junk, and it's real attractive because, whew, you don't judge me, but I get to keep all my junk. That's not healthy. That's not speaking truth in love. So then we should then begin to be that, but also look for that and for a safe place. Look for a people, for a person, or a group of people where you can dwell safely. We can experience grace and hear truth spoken in love. And talking about being trained as a kid, we didn't really grow up learning this stuff. We might have learned it because somebody hurt us, but we don't really get taught this stuff. And really the only way we can then learn it about each other is to watch. And I should watch you. You should watch me. Am I the kind of person that is safe, that creates places of dwelling? Am I the kind of person that extends grace to people, or am I the kind of person that extends judgment? We should watch that in each other's lives. Am I the kind of person that's willing to speak truth to you, even if it's difficult, or am I the kind of person that lets everything slide because really I don't want to speak about truth? We should watch that in each other. We should then watch it. And then, when we see it, we should engage then in it. To be ready to be the same thing for the people that we're watching. Now, next week we're going to talk about practicing these things and how we're going to practice those things. And there's some logical things about that. Like, you know, your closest confidant probably shouldn't be a person of the opposite sex, especially if it's not your spouse. That would be kind of weird, right? So we'll talk about some practical things next week about that. But then can we now start to pray? May we pray that you will be a safe place to dwell, not a person that quickly abandons someone. Pray that you will be a person full of grace, not a person quick to judge. Pray that you will be a person who speaks truth, not someone who avoids truth. Or a person who can't speak the truth at all. Both are really kind of equally damaging, if you don't speak it or if you speak it harshly. So that's what I want to do. I want to pray now. You guys can come here, and we're going to pray for a little bit. But you guys can come for in a minute. Because, I mean, over and over and over again, you're probably getting tired of me hearing you talk about this, but I'm going to say it in every context that I can. We are best when we are together. That's what I love about our heritage as brethren. That's what I love about the Anabaptist movement that we kind of came out of, is that we understand that we are best in community, in working together. We're going to talk about the Bible next month. We are best when we read it together, not when we read it in isolation. We are best when we pray together, not when we pray alone. We talked about that the first week, that the prayer of a righteous man is faithful and true. You don't pray alone, you pray together, because there's power in unity. And it's the same thing is true here. We are best when we walk together, advocating for each other. We've been lulled to sleep to believe that isolation is okay. Our comforts of modern society has allowed that. We can go in our own homes, shut the doors, lock the windows, and we are okay. But that's not true. That's not true. The realities of this last week in our country should prove that to you. If two men can walk down a sidewalk, drop off a backpack, and blow up the side of two buildings, that should prove to us that we shouldn't live in isolation. So, we should hopefully then begin to advocate for each other. See each other differently. Begin to watch in the circles that you run in our midst, or even the ones that they're not here at work. Find somebody you can dwell with. Find somebody full of grace. Find somebody willing to speak the truth and then engage and do the same thing. So we're going to pray. Father, we just want to just pause right now for just a little bit and pray to you. Pray together collectively. God, we just want to pray that we would be people that would imitate you in how we live. That would be willing to create a safe place like you did for your friends in John chapter 21. That you were going there specifically to find one friend who needed grace and truth. God, that we would be people to imitate the idea that you're there not to hurt, but to restore. God, I pray we would be people of dwelling, a people of grace and a people of truth. Now, because we're best together when we pray, if you would like to stand up and pray out loud, you're welcome to. Pray about this. Pray about whatever you would like. I'm kind of winging it right now, so you can do what you want. If nobody else prays over the next few minutes, we'll just pray quietly together, and I'll close this in prayer. When I start praying, guys, at the end, the band can come. So now, if anybody would like to pray, please go ahead. Okay. Then I'll close this in prayer. Our worship team will come. Father, we pray for these families that have lost loved ones this last week and a half, 2 weeks. We again pray for you, pray for them. God, we pray for peace for them, grace for them, a safe place to grieve, a safe place for them to be able to connect with you. And that's not done by themselves. I pray that we'd be a people that would be with them in this process. God, I pray that we would acknowledge our need for each other. That we should pray together. We should read Scripture together. We should live life together and not alone. So, Father, today I pray that you would give us the courage to do so. Show us how to do that. Give us places to practice those things so they don't feel awkward, so they don't feel weird. They actually become the norm and not the exception. God, let the world look at us. Let our city look at us. Let the people that we connect with look at us and go, wow, that's different. Because they don't find it anywhere else. And they can find it in you, and they can find it in us. And we pray this in your Son Jesus' name today. Amen.
Please stand with us.